the writer is now quoting. He says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." How does it sound to you? Does that sound like a promise that would be precious to your soul to have the God of the universe declaring, promising, "I will be merciful to your iniquities, and I will remember your sins no more"? Promise number two, the promise of relationship. Verse 11, "For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them." And we saw last week, as I argued, that verse 10, that last part of verse 10, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," that this promise of God taking a people to Himself and saying, "I will be the one that they will worship, and I will watch over them and guide them and protect them and provide for them," I argue that that's the heart of every biblical covenant. And so it's only natural that we would see that emphasized here as Jeremiah is sharing the word he's received from the Lord about the new covenant. What it means that Jesus has come as the Son of God to live and to die is that He is effecting and forging a covenant between God and man so that there will no longer be any alienation between God and man, but there will be a secure and solid foundation of communion between us who are creatures and the everlasting Creator whose name is blessed forever. That is a gift we should celebrate. But the one I want to focus on this morning is the one in verse 10. And that is the promise of a transformed heart. Because really, unless you have the promise of a transformed heart, which is what He gives us in verse 10, where He says, "I will put My laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts." Unless you have that promise, the first two will not be solid. They will not be solid. We need renovation. We don't just need a new record. Oh, we need a new record, because our record is not good. If we could see our record before God, it would crush us. And He is kind to make us forget things. I wonder if you've ever thought about it that way. I know as you get older, sometimes the memory starts to fade and you mourn that because you wish you could remember people's faces and names better and things like that. But I tell you, memory is a two-edged sword, because if you dealt with all of your record at once, it would crush you. And so for God to say that He will not remember our iniquities, not remember our sins, this is a great promise. But unless our heart is transformed, there will be more to remember constantly. So this is the promise I really want to focus on today. And it's a huge promise. We'll look at the other two next week when we go to Luke 1. But this is radical what the writer is giving to us here from Jeremiah. A transformed heart. Now, I just finished a book called Paris 1919, which is this whopper of a book on the treaty that ended World War I, the Treaty of Versailles, and the negotiations that related to ending World War I. And I was struck as I read this book. I didn't know it was so big, for one thing. I didn't know there was so much going on. I thought you'd just kind of end the deal and figure out who won, who lost. Not so simple, Mike Francis. And this book was very compelling to me in a number of respects. The most noticeable was the incredible arrogance of the men who assembled to negotiate this treaty. And there were three big players. David Lloyd George, who was the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. George Clemenceau, who was the Prime Minister of France. And then our own President Woodrow Wilson. And on the cover of the book, you see these three guys walking up the street in Paris. Well, when you start the book, what the writer starts emphasizing is how morally bankrupt all three of these men were. They had a public persona, but each of them was very, very corrupt. And yet here are these men negotiating not just the fates of people who are in their own countries, but the whole world. Because World War I, the outcome of World War I affected colonies and possessions and billions of people all around the world. And yet at the heart of these negotiations were men who, though they had incredible power, didn't have moral excellence. And they were making decisions that affected not just people who were alive, but people who are unborn. You and I, when we turn the TV on and we look at the arrangement of the Middle East, I got to tell you, it had a lot to do with Versailles. You and I, when we know that troops have gone to Bosnia and we understand what Yugoslavia is, you and I, who were not born, most of us, or any of us, I'm not sure, I'll have to think about that, when Versailles was negotiated, the unborn were bound by what these men did. Incredible power they wielded, and yet, how effective was their work? How effective was it? In under 20 years, the Japanese had attacked China. Hitler was in power, and World War II was not an if, it was a when. So how effective were these men? You see, even when you assemble the finest that humanity has to offer, the finest wisdom, the finest leadership, the finest knowledge, the finest skills, and all the power of human empire, you assemble it all in one room, and you have all those leaders and all those states that they represent agree that certain things will happen, you know what? It is still utterly impotent to change the one most important thing, and that is the human heart. They were powerless to change the hearts of men. And yet that was the ultimate root of World War I, World War II, and everything else that has ever happened in human history. You know, moving boundaries of nations, changing the name of a country, creating new countries is window dressing if you don't change the heart. So when we read in Hebrews 8 of God saying to man, I will give you a new heart. And when you read what Boz read, that this is not a new theme in Scripture. This is the theme from page 1. Page 1. What we have then in Hebrews 8 is a celebration that God is not impotent to change the thing that must be changed. And He is interested in changing it. And He is the one who accomplishes the change through the life and death of His Son, which of course begins in the manger in Bethlehem. And so it's an awesome promise, brothers and sisters. It is an awesome promise. Christmas had to come because we were powerless to change ourselves. I wonder, as you think about your own lives and think about yourself, think about human society, where's your hope? Where's your hope? Is it in the devisings and designs of men? Is it your own approach and survival strategy for your life? Is it skills that you'll acquire? Is it changes that you'll make in your life? Is it the way you're going to change your looks or your knowledge or your skills or your relationships? Is that where your confidence is? We can change a lot about our lives. We are powerful to change a lot about our lives. But all of that stuff doesn't change this. When I married Maria, it didn't change this. When I had kids, it didn't change this. When I became a pastor, it didn't change this. When I got a mortgage, it didn't change this. Those are wonderful things, all those things. They don't change the main issue of my life towards God. So if my confidence was in my external surroundings, I'm missing the boat. I'm at the table in Paris. I'm not dealing with the real issue. And neither are you. And so God says here, again, you notice how long this quote is from Jeremiah 31. He just wants to lay this issue before us so we will not miss it. It's God initiates the relationship with man. God creates man. God initiates the relationship. Man could never be the one to tap God on the shoulder and say, excuse me, God must be the one to raise the man up in knowledge of himself. And yet not only that, but once that relationship has been commenced and founded and started, who is going to fulfill the relationship? Now, before the fall, you might think, well, man was going to fulfill that relationship. Man, Adam, and all of his descendants, if Adam had remained faithful to God in his covenant, you'd say, well, all of Adam's descendants will remain faithful. But we know that's not the story. And yet, does God give up? God give up? No, He continues to pursue man. Continues to reestablish the relationship with man. Covenant after covenant after covenant, which are really, we'll see in a moment, just one covenant that is unfolded. They are steps in a journey toward a great destination. Well, the gift of covenant is a wonderful thing. Now, what I don't want you to do is to mistake something in this chapter, which is very important. And as we look at our need for covenant, our need for the new covenant, I want to start off by addressing something which Neil came up to me last week in the line after the service. And he said, "Now, hey, what about that faulty covenant? Remember that?" And, you know, I can't say everything every week. I knew I was going to get to that this week. So if some of you had a question about that, let's look at that for a minute. Our need for the new covenant is not the need for God to correct Himself. We don't need the new covenant because God needs to correct Himself in some sense. Now, there are two reasons, two proofs for that. One is more specifically from the narrow context here in chapter 8. I want you to see that the fault here that the writer is emphasizing is with the people. It's not with the covenant. Notice verse 8. Notice what he says. For finding fault with them. And I think in the NIV it says finding fault with the people. Okay? The reason for the new covenant is not that the Mosaic covenant was in some sense faulty. Okay? That's not the point. God doesn't design defective covenants. So that's the narrow context here. The main problem is the people. Look at verse 8 as well. For finding fault with them, I'm sorry, we already did that. For finding fault with them, verse 9, the Lord says, they did not continue in my covenant. The fault of the generation coming out of the Exodus was not with the covenant that God made with them. It was in their own hearts. And you just have to scratch the surface of Exodus and Numbers to know how true that is. It is not with God who initiates the covenant, and it is not with the promises that He makes to man. So what's going on here? I would argue that something very similar to what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, is what's going on here. Because Paul says there, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. What Paul is saying there is, the law is good. The law is wonderful. God gave the law. The law reveals God's character. Every covenant that God makes with man reveals His character. He's gracious. He wants fellowship with man. He seeks it. He provides for it. But you know what? The weak link in the chain is always on the man side of the equation. The law is weak through the flesh, not in itself. The law is weak through the flesh because when the law comes to my flesh, it makes me want to turn the law into a ladder. It makes me want to climb to heaven, not receive God as a gift. You see, sin comes in and takes advantage of the commandment, Romans 7, and makes me want to sin all the more. And you don't have to scratch the surface of the Christian life very much to know how that dynamic works. So the fault is not with the covenant, the fault's with the people. Now, larger context to show that God is not correcting Himself here is what we saw in our Old Testament lesson, and that is that the New Covenant is really an old promise. It's an old promise. It's not a new promise. It's not an innovation. It's not a surprise on the scene. It has been God's promise throughout the history of redemption. Notice that we start with Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which is a Moses verse. And we go to Psalm 51, which is a David verse. And we go to Jeremiah 31, which is before the exile. We go to Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36. Those are after the exile. And the same theme runs throughout every one of these announcements. And that is that God's people knew that what they really needed was for God to give them a new heart, for God to be the one to empower them to walk in the way of His statutes and the way of His laws. That by themselves they were powerless. See, this is an old promise. God is not changing His tune. The flesh is weak, but God's promise is strong. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 3. He says, the law is what? The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, when we did chapter 7 a few weeks ago, I shared with you the image of the transformation of an orange blossom into an orange, right? Remember that? Now, you could say, I probably beat that into your heads too, repeatedly, well, here goes the branch again. We're about to squeeze the orange once again. Okay, this is the view that Scripture has of the covenants. It does not have a view which says, orange today, blossom tomorrow, pineapple the day after tomorrow, and then a pomegranate. What God is doing, God is coherent as a storyteller. He's coherent as the author of history. He is coherent as the revealer of His will. And what He is doing is He is growing an orange. The covenant starts out as an orange blossom. And we begin to sense the promise of the relationship. We see the glory of what it might mean to have that blossom turn into an orange. But just as a blossom renders, just as the orange renders the blossom obsolete, so too the new covenant renders the old administrations of the same covenant obsolete. If you get an orange, the goal of the blossom is what? It's an orange. And if you get the orange and say, oh, give me the blossom back, you have totally missed the purpose of an orange tree. And yet at the same time, the orange is new, right? Because it doesn't look like the blossom. And yet it's not new at the same time, right? Because this is the very thing that has been in view from the moment that blossom appeared. So it is with the new covenant. The new covenant is the orange. But that covenant and the scent of it and all the blessings that are promised and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, those have been in view from day one, brothers and sisters. Day one. God is not flipping and He is not flopping. He is grinding it out. He is cutting the covenant, not just on stone, but in history. And He is bringing it to fruition, despite men. So think of the different covenant heads that you see in the Scriptures, like Adam, like Noah, like Moses, like Abraham, like Moses, like David, as steps in the journey, along which the destination and the goals of the journey become more and more clear. That's what God is doing here. And we're reaching the climax when we get to Hebrews 8. Now, if you think about how this works in Scripture, we first have to look at Israel's own history. Because we can't really understand how drastic the need is here and how powerful the crying need for the new covenant is unless we face the facts about Israel's history. When you look at Israel's history, what you see is that the hearts of the people needed renewal and that their best leaders failed. None of those leaders provided an example of transformation that would change the people themselves. Adam, well, we know how he did. He failed. Noah, who starts like a new Adam, doesn't he? There is no other human life but Noah and his family after the flood. And think about this. Noah's grandkids. Think about Noah's grandkids. As I was working on this week, I thought about Noah's grandkids. What kind of stories did they hear while they were sitting on Noah's knee? Should those kids have been utterly convinced about not only the terror of God's judgment, but the riches of His mercy? Those kids should have been so full. Their parents saw the flood. Those kids should have been scared stiff and at the same time so hungering for God's grace that they should have been changed, right? Right? How'd they do? Really crummy. That's how they did. Okay? They had a lot of really good information, access to real clear teaching about God's character and about the hearts of men. And how'd they do? Crummy. They did really bad. Abraham, another example, a man of great faith. Great faith. He made many mistakes, but a man of great faith nonetheless. God is so favorably disposed towards Abraham. And how did the child of promise Isaac do? How did Isaac do? Was Abraham's example able to transform Isaac? Isaac is a train wreck. You study Isaac. Isaac should have 20 chapters in Genesis. He's the child of promise. Isaac is a footnote in redemptive history. God spends more time with Jacob. You ever thought about that? Here is the child of promise, and he is just a joke. The handoff didn't go well from Abraham to Isaac. It didn't go well. The father's example was not enough to transform Isaac. Moses. Moses himself is great deliverer. Oh, he is a great man of faith. A wonderful man of faith. How did he do? Was he able to change the hearts of the people? Was he able to change his own heart? Did he make it into the land? No. Moses. You can't have confidence in Moses. How about David? Now, David, hey, he's the man after God's own heart, right? Oh, David should be a great example. We've got all this history now, right? Thousands of years of history of God's faithfulness. God doesn't make empty threats. He promises grace. He doesn't make empty promises either. He keeps the promises. He keeps the threats. And David, man after God's own heart, doesn't do very well in his own life, and yet his sons, you think his sons will do well, right? Just like Abraham. Solomon doesn't do much better than Isaac, does he? You see what's happening? The more advantages the people of God have, the greater clarity they have, the greater boost that they get from their predecessors, they are doing worse. The more that is entrusted to them, the worse that they do. Because David's sons are a train wreck. David's sons bring about the exile. So you think after the exile, people in Israel say, okay, I get it. I get it. We got ripped out of our land, the land that God had promised to us. That's how seriously he took it. He was willing to jeopardize, just like he did in Abraham's case, jeopardize the very promise he'd made by taking us out of the land. And did we learn the lesson? We should have, because God spoke very tenderly to Israel when it was in exile. Ezekiel 36, I mean, I wonder if later today you would have the chance to go back and look at this on the back page and look at what God says to these people. It is so amazing, and I want you to look at it with Christian eyes. Verse 26. And this is God, remember, this is God speaking to a people whom He has exiled in judgment. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now notice this. Verse 26, He says, I'll put a new spirit in you. But now look how personal it gets in verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see what God's doing is He's saying, you defiled sinners, you who are lost, you who are broken, you who have no hope, you who cannot fix yourselves, I will come and dwell in your midst. No, I will come and dwell in you. I will make you my temple. We don't deserve that kind of promise any more than they do. It's an awesome thing, this God of ours, what He does. The people are not improving. Unless we get a little haughty about Israel, let's remember that Israel, just as Israel, remember last week I said that Israel is like Blue Springs in the sense of God choosing that place to spring up His grace and His mercy and from that place to flood the earth with the knowledge of the Lord and His character. God could have chosen anywhere to put Blue Springs. He could choose right here. We could have a sinkhole. I hate to break it to you. We could have a sinkhole right here and a spring could come up tomorrow. Okay? That could happen. He could do that. God could have chosen any people to do it, but He chose Israel, and from that people, He poured His grace out, and they were to be a showcase of His mercy and His character. Through them, He was going to show the whole world what He was like and then send them out. And just as His grace to them was to be a microcosm of His character for the rest of the world, so too Israel's failure in the face of that grace is intended to be a microcosm of our own failures in our dealings with God. So let's not get too haughty about Israel. Every human life in this room has failed to respond to God the way that He deserves. Now, a word of application here of some urgency, and that is this. Access to accurate information living in the vicinity of truth, lots of it, living in the vicinity of God's truth is not enough. Is not enough. Unless that truth is joined to a heart that has been transformed from within by God's power and not by man's making, nothing happens. And so, parents, I plead with you, parents of kids, please do not assume that because your kids go to Sunday school, because they memorize the catechism, because they do memory verses, because they sit in worship, don't assume that access to information is enough. You have not done your job as a parent if you assume that about your kids. God gave you kids so that you would show His excellencies to them and evangelize them. Now, their conversions are ultimately God's responsibility, but they are also yours. You must evangelize your children. Don't assume that because they swim in Presbyterian circles, they know the gospel. Call your kids to repentance and faith in Jesus. And young people, oh please, young people, don't assume that because you come to church, you're okay. Don't assume that when you can understand what I'm saying right now to you, young people, when you can understand me and you know that what I'm saying to you is that it's not enough for your parents to believe in Jesus, you must trust in Him. When you can understand what I'm saying, then trust in Him. Go through Christmas this year, not just seeing the manger, but seeing the cross. Seeing the life that began in the manger and was lived for the next 33 years until He got to the cross, and cleave to Him. Trust Him. Try to live a Christmas where you care more about what springs from that manger than you do what sits under the tree. Okay? Access to true information, even God's truth, is not enough. This is urgent for everybody. And believers, you and I, those of us who are born again, we need to come back to the manger as well. Because this great promise of the new covenant we're talking about, these are great promises. But have you wondered, how does God fulfill them? Okay, how does God change my heart? How does He do that? Jeremiah and the writer of the Hebrews are saying, hey, relationship, forgiveness, and a changed heart. Now the question is, okay, I want those. How do I get it? How do I get it? How does God do that? And here's how God does it. God does it through a man. God keeps His covenant with man through a man. He does it in two ways that He gives Himself to us. Now, did you notice? Go back to the New Covenant promises. Forgiveness, relationship, and a transformed heart. What we need to see in each one of those as Christians is that each one of them represents a very profound self-giving by God to His people. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us a relationship. He gives us a new will and a new heart. Those are all things that He gives. Now, when we think in Advent about Bethlehem, we think about the birth of our Lord. There is no greater self-giving of God than in the giving of His Son, right? And the self-giving of His Son begins at the manger and finishes on the cross. Okay? For a while, it finishes on the cross. But that self-giving continues now. Let me show you what I mean. In every covenant, there are two sides to it. The promises of blessing that God makes to His human partners, and you get those blessings through obedience. But then there are also the threats of the curses that are made for disobedience. Every relationship with God is a dynamic relationship. God holds out to His human partners promises of blessing and promises of curses. Now, from all the history of Israel and from all the history of the world, there has not been a single human being, save one, who not only took all the curses that man deserved, but also earned all the blessings that man could never earn. You see, rising up from history, rising up from the manger in Bethlehem is an enormous exception. That's what G.K. Chesterton called Jesus Christ. He is the enormous exception because alone among all human beings, alone among all creatures, this man, the God-man, fulfilled all that was ever required of him by God. He fulfilled all the duties of mankind, all of them. And so he earned all the blessings of heaven that had gone, stored up, but undistributed to humankind, because there had never been a human who would answer all the requirements for those blessings. But at Bethlehem, that human being was born. Now, Jesus also bears the curses for us. Every violation, every sin, every violation, whatever you want to call it, every broken promise that we make to God entitles us to the covenant curse. That's the way it works. And Jesus took all those curses on Himself. Now, He didn't earn any of those curses, by the way. Did you catch that part? What He earned was blessing. What He received was curses. And that was the place of His cursing. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Jesus became a curse for us. Because all the heaped up, accumulated mass of disobedience and sin and disregarding of God and belittling of God and failing to worship God and preferring idols over the Creator of the universe and loving ourselves more than we love the Creator, all of that was heaped up and laid on His shoulders on the cross. So the weight of the new covenant is that God gives us Jesus to not only take away the curses that we deserved, but that would only get us back to zero. He also earns positively every blessing we could never earn for ourselves. And so that takes us up to infinite heights of fellowship with God and enjoying a life with Him forever. See, God fulfills the covenant, the new covenant, by giving us Jesus as the covenant fulfiller. But more than that, because I said that His work was finished at the cross, sort of. Because where is Jesus right now, students of the book of Hebrews? He's at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for us. He's not idle in the presence of God. He is pouring out blessings. He is governing history. He is directing the course of every event. He is a sovereign Lord, and He is pouring out blessings on His people right now. And that new heart is one of those blessings. Because when Paul talks about what it means to be converted, one of the things that Paul emphasizes is what he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's a very important verse. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And the Lord for Paul is always the Lord Jesus. It's not the Father. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What Paul is saying there, brothers and sisters, is that the way you and I get the new heart, the way God delivers the new heart to us that He promises in the new covenant, is by implanting and growing the image of Jesus in us. Ever thought about what it means to be in Christ? It means many things, but one of the things it means is that the life of Jesus Christ, the image of the beloved Son of God, has been planted in you. And that as you live the Christian life, beholding the truths of the gospel, what God is doing is conforming us, Romans 8:29, conforming us to the image of His Son. So the way God fulfills this promise is He takes the image of the one faithful human, the one faithful covenant keeper, the one covenant fulfiller, and what does He do? He takes that mold and He forms us in the shape and according to the heart of Jesus Himself. That's how He does it. God doesn't just wave a wand over us and say, okay, you've got a new heart. He says, I want you to be like my Son. I want you to be conformed to my Son. I love my Son. I treasure my Son. He's my greatest treasure in all the universe. He is the expression of my glory. I love him, and I want you to be conformed to his image. That's how I'm going to bring you a new heart. The promise of transformation, the promise of relationship are all fulfilled in Christ, which is why, if you are outside of Christ now, this morning, I plead with you to trust him. Because none of those promises, not even a sliver of them, belong to you. Not even a little atom of them belong to you unless all your confidence is not just in the manger, but at the cross. Because this baby who was born in the manger 33 years later, after every day of his life prepared him to bear the covenant curses, stayed on that cross. Have you ever wondered why he remained on the cross? Isn't it incredible to think about how much he suffered on the cross? He's there on the cross. He's stripped naked, utterly naked. People are mocking him. He is nailed to the cross. He can barely breathe. And yet all the powers of the universe are at his disposal. Why does he not make the scorners and the mockers shut up? Why does he tolerate it? Why doesn't he just rip himself off the cross? You know what kept him on the cross? It's because he knew, as the Son of God, that there was no other way for these promises from Jeremiah 31 and Deuteronomy 36 and Ezekiel 11 and Psalm 51:10. He knew there was no other way for those promises to be fulfilled. No other way for those blessings to be poured out from heaven upon people who don't deserve them. So what kept him on the cross was the Father's promise that one day all would know him and have fellowship with him. Brothers and sisters, Christmas is a big season for the church. And we make it way too small. And when we look at that manger, we need to look at an answer to the question we want to ignore most of the time, but which is the big question over every life. How will you prepare for God's accounting of your life? How will you prepare for it? Some of you are already thinking about tax season and you're deciding to make donations right now in the next 20 days so you can prepare for April 15th or whatever it is. That is a day of reckoning, but let me tell you, there's a much greater day of reckoning and no one will escape it. My children don't pay income tax. They will answer to God. How are you preparing for it? What's your strategy? Is it to look at the manger and then to see the cross? And then to just trust in Him? Or is it to go on about your business? I plead with you not to do the latter. I plead with you to come to the manger and be like the wise men and worship the covenant fulfiller that God has given. The reason we should worship at Advent because of the new covenant is that God has not only made the promises, which are so precious in and of themselves, they're so beautiful, but He's fulfilled them for us. So the babe who becomes the man who becomes the crucified and then risen Lord deserves all of our heart's loyalty. So won't you trust him this morning? Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we're overwhelmed by your love for us and your faithfulness to us, your kindness, your mercy. And we thank you for giving your Son as the great covenant fulfiller, the one who answers all the questions we cannot answer. And the one who earns for us all the blessings we could never deserve. And so we thank you, Father, for stepping in where we were utterly powerless. So I pray, Father, that your word would now find good soil in the hearts of many, that you would strengthen those who are already Christ's and those who are not his, that they would become new covenant worshipers even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.